Well, this song that we just sang, not to us, but to your name be the glory. The song is from a psalm, Psalm 115, and specifically from verse 1. And this psalm goes like this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name bring honor for the sake of your loyal love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? You know, there's a time when Israel, the nation of Israel, was kind of on top of the world. And they had everything. They had power and wealth. And this was during the time of King Solomon. Maybe you remember him. He was powerful and he was supposed to be the wisest man in the entire world. Although he had 700 wives, and if you ask any man, don't ask me how that's wisdom. However, he was very wise and powerful. And the problem was that he started out wise, and he ended up using this power and glory. And in fact, the entire nation ended up using this power and this glory for themselves instead of for God. They missed this verse, not to us, but to your name. And so, because they said, God, we want to do what we want to do, and not what you want, then God said, okay. And he let them go, and he removed his presence from them, and he removed his protection from them. And as a result, they were taken into captivity, overrun by a foreign nation. They went off into exile out of their land, because they had refused to use the gifts that God had given them for his glory instead of selfishly holding them for themselves. And so in this psalm, Psalm 115:1, when you hear this, why should the nation say, where is their God? This is the psalmist kind of pleading with God and saying, God, what about your reputation? Your people are in captivity. Your name is being dragged through the mud because of this. Why should the nations be able to say this? See, there were promises all through Scripture that there would be a Messiah who would come and free them. But the problem was their vision was too small. They thought that the Messiah was all about just getting them out from under the thumb of foreign countries, out from under the thumb of Rome and of these countries that were taking them over. When in fact, when Jesus came as the Messiah, he was interested not just in pulling that thumb off and in making them free again. He was interested in healing the scars that were in the world of sin and of death and of the curse. He was interested in restoring everything to the good way that God made it. At changing the whole world and turning it upside down. And all they thought about was being free from just this, in this moment, from this occupation of Rome. This is the revolution that Jesus wants to do. And so as we talk about this series, The Road to Revolution, we're looking at the moments in Jesus' life, the events in Jesus' life, that happened during his final week as he came to the crowning moment of his time on earth, the cross and the burial and then the resurrection, when he started this process. But the revolution didn't end there. Jesus started something that is going to come to completion when he returns again. And he wants us to be involved in his revolution. This is the road to revolution that we're talking about. Not only do we get to be involved, but before we are able to change the world the way he desires us to, he must first turn us upside down, our lives. We need a revolution before we can make a revolution. And that's the other thing that this series is about. So let me pray and then we'll start for real. God, we are thankful to be here today. And Father, I pray that today as we sit in this place, that we would not just be hearing words coming out of my mouth, but that we would be hearing your Spirit speaking to us. I pray that you would take me out of the picture, like Pete said, and allow all of us to hear what you have to say. God, would you speak to us? Would you work in us and start the revolution that you want to make in our lives? Turn us upside down, God. May we hear what you have to say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, grab your Bible out from under your chair. And we are going to look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And it's page 980-something, maybe, 87. Yeah, I heard like seven different numbers right then. So it's in one of those. Okay. Matthew chapter 26, and we are going to start at verse 14. Matthew 26. Here's verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" That's Jesus. "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We've been talking about a lot of great stuff the past few weeks. The teachings that Jesus told in this last week, in the parables, the triumphal entry, the cleaning out of the temple. But it's time that we came to something a little harder, something a little more difficult. And that is the betrayal. See, Judas, when we hear this name Judas, we can't even think of his name without thinking about betrayal. It's synonymous with it. A Judas kiss means someone has betrayed, right? The act of betrayal. Now, there's lots of other New Testament names that are out there. I mean, there's all kinds of Johns and Matthews and Peters, and you meet them all the time, right? But when was the last time that you went to a party and you're shaking somebody's hand and you say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," and they're like, "Good evening, I'm Judas." When was the last time you heard that? Because no one wants to name their kid Judas. Who would do that, right? Because this name to us means betrayal. It's just, we can't get past that. And here's the thing about Judas. We see Judas portrayed as this horrible sinner. You know, we think that he was like some slimy guy, you know. And in fact, if you watch the old movies of the Gospels where you're seeing images of Jesus and the disciples and they're telling the story of the Gospels, whenever you see Judas, he's always like this little guy who looks like a rat, you know. And he's just, that's how they portray him, right? We think of Judas as this evil person. But in fact, Judas was probably trusted by the other disciples. He probably wasn't a shady-looking guy. He probably was a very trustworthy-looking person. I mean, how do we know this? We know this because, number one, he was one of Jesus' 12 closest followers. Jesus had thousands of followers, and yet Judas was one of the 12 closest. And we know it because other places in the Gospels we read that Judas actually carried their money bag. This guy was their treasurer. He was a trusted person by them. Check out this passage that's going to be on the screens, John 12. This is where we hear for the first time about Judas holding the money bag. And this is right after this woman comes to Jesus when he's reclining, eating at a table with his disciples, with a jar full of really expensive perfume that costs like a year's wages. So like tens of thousands of dollars of our money. And she breaks it over his head and anoints him with this fragrant oil, this perfume. Just because she had nothing else to give and she wanted to give him the best that she had. This was an act of love and worship from her. Okay, so now let's look at how Judas responds to this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he was trusted with their money. Another occasion where we see that Judas was a trusted person was close to the end in the story of the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper is when Jesus got together with his disciples for the very last time, and they ate their last meal together for Passover. And it is the meal on which we base the practice of communion, when Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body," and took the wine and said, "This is my cup, this is my blood," right? While he was there, one of the things that Jesus said was, he looked around the table at his disciples and he said, "One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." And maybe if you know the story, you know what happened. They, of course, all just turned and glared at Judas, right? Is that what happened? No. No, what happened? They looked at Jesus. Every single one of them, it says, said, "Is it me? Jesus, am I the one who's going to betray you?" No, as far as we can tell, they had no idea that Judas was the villain of this story, that he was the one who was going to betray Jesus. Judas would probably have been respected today as a businessman or a politician. He would have made a great CEO. In fact, do you know why? Because Judas won people's trust. Judas was shrewd. He knew how to read the times and see what was going on and read situations and calculate the odds. He knew how to win friends and influence people. This is who Judas was. And when he saw Jesus, he looked at Jesus and he said, "This guy has amazing power and he's going somewhere. And when he goes somewhere, I'm going to be right beside him." Because he knew the stories of the Messiah. Every Jewish person did. And people were starting to mumble, "Maybe this Jesus, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one who's going to save us." And Judas probably thought, when Rome gets kicked out of Israel and Jesus sets up his new government, guess who's going to be large and in charge is one of the inner circle people? Him, right? So from the beginning, we know that he was beginning to steal from this bag. We don't know. Maybe he started out good. Maybe he started out as someone who had the right things in mind. We don't know, but we know that at least by this point, he's already stealing from the money bag. And we know that he's probably thinking, "I deserve more than this. After following this guy and so far getting nothing, I'm just going to help myself a little bit." So let's read the rest of the story. And this is the betrayal. This is, flip over to verse 47. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. It says this, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi, teacher,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, And he will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. After 3 years of following this man who was the Messiah, the one who would save, the Son of God, after 3 years of following him, Judas handed him over to the very foreign occupiers who he was supposed to defeat. For 30 silver pieces, that was about 4 months' wages at that time. For an average laborer, what would that be in our time? Maybe 10 or 15 grand? For a lousy 10 grand, after following him for 3 years and not getting wages during that time because he probably gave up his life's work to follow Jesus, he betrayed him for 4 months. Judas folded his hand and cashed out. He cut his losses and ran. But why? Why would he do this? What would compel him to? Well, we've read a lot of these different passages, but let's read them, a couple of them in order. And I think that this is going to give us a clearer picture of why. Do you remember that woman that I talked about who anointed Jesus with the perfume? Maybe you almost forgot her. I did, and I thought she wasn't important in this story, but I was wrong. Check out verse 6 of Matthew 26. Flip back over to verse 6. "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," and by the way, Simon the leper was probably not leprous anymore. He wasn't diseased anymore because probably Jesus had healed him. "A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" Remember, this was Judas. "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to betray him. Why then? Why are these stories connected? Why was it just after that woman did that and Jesus made those comments that Judas chose to betray him? I think it was because Judas was a smart guy. We already talked about that. Jesus had just had the triumphal entry where he rides in and there are all of these people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna and setting these palm branches down on the road in front of him, their clothes on the road for him to walk on. And now he's talking about his burial? Look at this word waste. This word waste. Judas says, "What a waste that this ointment was poured on him." And he looked maybe at the opportunities that Jesus had. This is finally his time. He's going to step up. He's going to take over. All the people are in favor. Let's do it. And Judas maybe looks at the way that Jesus responded to that opportunity. And he says, what a waste. What a waste this woman has made. What a waste Jesus has made. Because he didn't value the things that Jesus valued. What a waste. I mean, let's contrast Judas and this woman, because we just can't help it in this story. It's so obvious. Judas was somebody, a close follower of Jesus the Messiah. Judas was somebody who thought he was worthy of being somebody more. Right? And this woman was a nobody who came to Jesus humbly and walked away from that with the promise that she would be remembered forever in this gospel. Judas wanted Jesus to be the Messiah so that he could have more fame, more wealth. And this woman was grateful that Jesus was the Messiah, and instead of wanting more, she gave the only thing that she had, an extravagant waste of love and worship on Jesus. What a waste, Judas said. Judas thought only of himself, and he was angry at this waste of this extravagant and unusual act of love. But this woman thought only of Jesus and how she could express her love and her worship to him extravagantly. Judas never got it, even as a close follower of Jesus. He never got what Jesus was about, and if he had, he wouldn't have followed. Maybe that's what was going on. Maybe he was starting to understand that Jesus was not going to set up an earthly kingdom where he would overthrow everything, but he was going to give himself up to create an even greater revolution beyond anything they had ever imagined, to change the entire world. Judas never got it. But this woman got it in a greater way than perhaps any of the disciples did. She has done a beautiful thing to me, Jesus said. She has done it to prepare me for burial. See, bodies at that time, when they were put into the tomb, they were wrapped in cloth, and in that cloth they would wrap in spices and herbs and fragrant oils that would make the body smell good in that burial chamber. And Jesus says that this woman was doing that already, anointing him with fragrant oil. She got it. In fact, this woman did what Jesus was about to do. She broke this jar of perfume and anointed his head in extravagant love for him when Jesus was about to break his body on the cross in extravagant love for you and for me. She did what he was going to do. And he calls us to that kind of extravagant love of him and of others. Would you just close your eyes for a second, and I want to read something to you. Just listen to these words. This is from Ephesians 5. It's a letter of Paul, and he says this: watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but rather to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. My friends, in spite of what Judas said, nothing given to Jesus in love is ever wasted. Like Judas, sometimes our understanding of what is wasted is wrong. I think, like I said, Judas would have fit right into today's culture. He would have fit right in because we might look at that same act of love that woman did and say, what a waste. Look at how much money was wasted on that act of love. But I'm telling you that there is a place for extravagant love, and that this is it. This church, this place, your life, this world, this is the place for extravagant love. Judas could not understand this, and that is why he was angry with the woman, and that is why he ultimately betrayed Jesus, because he thought it was a waste and he didn't understand. He betrayed Jesus, who was about to waste his life in the same way. There are just a couple questions that I want to close with for you today. And maybe you'd want to write these down and think about them this week. Think through these questions. First question is this: who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a means for you to get something like he was for Judas? Just a means that you get to use him the way Judas wanted to use him, that you get to have eternal life, that you get to have heaven, that you get to have happiness or wealth or anything else, that you get to have company, right? Whatever it is, who is Jesus to you? Is he just someone that you get from? Or is he the love of your heart like he was for this woman? Is he the love of your heart who you pour yourself out for extravagantly? Remember Jesus' words when he said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's Judas. He went out, later we discover, and hanged himself. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. That was this woman. That can be you and me. And remember the verse that we started with. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Judas was falling into the same trap that Israel did back in the day of Solomon. They wanted the glory for themselves. He wanted the glory for himself. How would you answer that question? Is it for you or is it for God? Who is Jesus to you? Second, what kind of revolution is God working in your heart and in your life? See, Jesus wants to take the way that we think and turn it completely upside down. This revolution is supposed to be inside of us. He wants to change what we value. Turn us upside down like he turned over the tables in the temple and cleaned it out. He wants to change what we value, like when he valued the two little coins that woman gave more than he valued the big gift that a religious person gave at that temple. Jesus was not interested in the same things that Judas was interested in. And often, we are not interested in the same things that Jesus is interested in. We do not value what he values. If you were to encounter Jesus today, just like Judas encountered him then, and that woman encountered him then, how would you respond to him? How would he want to revolutionize you? Who is Jesus to you? What kind of revolution is God working in you? And final question, how is God calling you to love extravagantly, and to him, and to love others extravagantly? Nothing given to Jesus in love is ever wasted. And like Judas, our understanding of what is wasted is one of the ways that Jesus wants to turn us upside down. Extravagant love is never a waste. One of the upside down things about this story is that it actually turns out that Judas is the one who wastes his life, and that the woman is the one who gains everything. We only remember Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus. We remember her forever as the one who loved him extravagantly. We are called to imitate Jesus' extravagant love. And it is only in doing that, it is only in imitating his extravagant love, that we will not be wasting our lives, but revolutionizing them and changing the world in the way that he wants to. Let's pray. Our God, sometimes our values and our priorities seem to me more like Judas' values and his priorities than yours. And God, we want so much to get it the way this woman got it, to understand what you are about and to participate in it, to be a part of your revolution of changing this world that starts with one person at a time, with our being revolutionized and being turned upside down so that we can in turn change the world for you in your power and in your strength with your love. So God, will you help us this morning to be able to stand abandoned before you, giving you control of ourselves in extravagant worship and extravagant praise of you, and extravagant love to you, and extravagant love to the people around us, so that we would not waste our lives, but that they would be useful in your hands for your kingdom, for your glory, so that you would receive all the glory and not us, God. We wait for you to work in us and to show us the way forward. God, we love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.